All right, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to get back to our stewardship study, our series. Talk about the stewardship, the gift of life. So we have a wonderful gift that God has given to us, the gift of life. Now, you think about the miracle of life. In fact, I think it's interesting, the more scientists study it out, the more I'm amazed that they still hold to evolution at times. There was a study that I read. I noticed in James chapter 1, I think it's verse 17, where it says that God is called the Father of Lights. I'm thinking, what in the world is this? Father of Lights? Well, it's interesting. I was doing reading a little article, and it says that that at the moment of conception, there is a burst of light that takes place at the moment of conception. And I've wondered if maybe that's part of what this Father of Lights thing is all about. But again, you think about the amazing thing as far as life. Scientists are trying to create life, and I believe they're crossing the line at times, you know, because they'll harvest embryos and all that, as they call them. But again, as you think about this stewardship of the gift of life, notice it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following. So we see here, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, here's one reason why I believe Satan hates man. It's because Satan was not given, Lucifer was not given this dominion. He wanted this dominion, and so he had to try to deceive in order to get it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Also chapter 2 verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." I like saying we're dignified dirt. You know, God made us from the dirt, but he did something for us, it's for mankind, that he did not do for the animals. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God gave us a soul and a spirit along with this physical body. I believe that God is the self-existent creator. In fact, notice with me John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we see a reference here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, unbelievers, atheists, and all that have a hard time believing that God has always existed. He's always existed. He is self-existent. No one created God. Right. Notice it says here in John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as we see here, in fact, let's look at the context, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "The same was in the beginning with God." Now, there's a problem with if you misunderstand the beginning. So, when did God begin? Eternity past, all right? So, he's always existed. So, we're talking about the same in the beginning of eternity. Jesus Christ did not begin to exist at any point in history. He has always been with God the Father. So, again, we see the emphasis there. Now we see in verse 3, the beginning of time, at the beginning of creation. All things were made by him. So notice Jesus Christ was in existence before creation. You know, there are some false teachers, some cults that will say that Jesus Christ was the first created being of God. And then he created the universe and all those. That's heresy. Jesus Christ is eternal, just like God the Father. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice this statement, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So again, we see that God is the self-existent creator of life. Also, as you think about back in Genesis chapter 9, I want you to notice here that God created human life with a sanctity about it. And God established, after the flood, God established government, human government, to protect the sanctity of human life. So when our government says that it's okay, it's legal to take the life of a child before birth, then they are treading upon something that God has not ordained them to tread upon. Notice it says here, Genesis 9, verses 3 through 6. So again, this is after after the flood, and God is now establishing human government so that it's protected. Notice it says here in Genesis 9, verses 3 through 6, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So notice, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So again, we see here, because of the fact that we are created in the image of God after his likeness, God has established human government to protect the sanctity, that sanctity of human life. So again, when our government says it's legal for an abortionist to take the life of an unborn child, they are to be their life is to be taken. Notice again, by whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So notice, man has the responsibility to take that life. For in the image of God made he man. Of course, our government has redefined when life begins. You know, there are some cultures who say, well, you know, until you see if it's a child you really want, you know, that life has not started. That's beyond what God has established. Life clearly begins at the moment of conception. Let me remind you again of Psalm 139. Again, these are verses I believe we need in our day. And even as you think about now, there's a lot of debate. It's resurfacing about this with some of these challenges in relation to abortion and all that. There are more and more states that are starting to see through some of this, and they're changing some of that. I don't know if we're going to go far enough, but you think about even our president has the opportunity to appoint judges who are pro-life. And by the way, let me just say this. We like, you know, the terminology in our modern day is pro-life, pro-choice. I'm pro-choice. I choose life. We use terminology that confuses the issue. I am pro-choice. I choose life. Now you notice here it says in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins." In fact, as you think about the other side of that, I just thought that this thought came across my mind. Literally, those who stand for abortion are pro-death. All right, so they're pro-choice. They've chosen death. In fact, God says in Deuteronomy, "I set before you life and death. Choose life." In fact, even in that passage, I don't remember the exact wording, but even talks about our children being affected by our choices. It says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." All right, so notice, in the womb. And he's talking about a personal being here. It's not some glob of tissue. He's a personal being in the womb. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Notice what he says here in verse 15. "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." This is a word picture in relation to the womb. It says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." Notice, God made the child in the womb. And it was curiously wrought. Notice the wording that's given there. Again, life begins at the moment of conception, and God has a hand in the development of that child. It says here in verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance." Again, that word substance there. "Yet being unperfect." All right, so it wasn't fully formed yet. "In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." Notice that. God has a book. That's what I read from here. God has a book of blueprints of every human being who's ever lived. There's not one human being that's exact, even what we call identical twins. You think about Kevin and Kyle. They are different. In fact, there's just enough difference about them that I finally started figuring out who was who. You think about this. God has a plan for each and every human being. So let me ask you, somebody who has born with a learning disability, is that an accident? Not according to this. In fact, God can use them more mightily than somebody who has the greatest education. This thought just crossed my mind as I was delivering yesterday. There was this grown man walking down the street, who had a cutesy little backpack on his back, and I'm thinking. So I pulled up next to him to make my delivery, and he says, "Hello, a guy with a learning disability." I'm thinking, there's somebody who God has created special. Somebody driving down the street would have thought that guy is weird. I mean, it's this little yellow black, this yellow backpack that he had on. It's some cartoon character. Man who's probably in his late 20s, early 30s at least. When you think about that, God had a special plan for that young man. But again, God has a plan. It says again, "In thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." God has a perfect plan for every human being. God determines when life should be ended and will judge those who violate his sovereignty. Again, God has established human government to protect the sanctity of human life. As you think about, first of all, premeditated murder. Those who are rich and famous, they think they get away with it sometimes. God's the last one who's going to settle the books, settle the accounts. Abortion of an unborn child, again, it's woman's choice. We used to pass by Planned Parenthood in Lincoln. We decided to avoid all the construction now, so we take a different route so we can avoid all that stuff. But I mean, there's people who will pray out in front of Planned Parenthood there in Lincoln. Now, what's sad, though, is I've driven by there when I make deliveries down there during the week, and they're using prayer beads to pray for the closing of Planned Parenthood. I'm sorry, but their prayers aren't going to do anything. But again, you think about the abortion of an unborn child. It's not a woman's choice. It's the murder of a human being. Now, you think about child sacrifice. Notice with me Luke chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. I want you to notice something here in relation to warnings that Israel were given. And I believe there's more child sacrifice going on in our world today than we want to admit. Leviticus 18:21. "Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord." Also chapter 20. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Now, in a very real sense, I believe abortion is an aspect of child sacrifice. But beyond that, let me just give you an understanding of Molech. This was a Canaanite god that the Canaanites worshipped. And literally this idol was created of something that would heat up often metal. And what they would literally do is heat up a fire. It would be hollowed out, and there would be a fire heated up underneath Molech. And literally, they would put their children into the hands, the arms of Molech. And literally, as that fire is heating up, that child would literally squirm in pain and roll over into the fire and be consumed. They have found urns. They have found ashes in that culture of thousands of children that were literally slaughtered to a false god. But is that any different than somebody in the name of Allah sending their children with a bomb on their back or in their backpack? 1.5 billion Muslims in our world today. I know that's not politically correct in our modern society. That is a form of child sacrifice. I've read of some of these Pacific Islands and some of these places around the world where literally a mother with twins will sacrifice the healthy child to some god in hopes for the blessing of that false god. This child sacrifice. Again, we see that all around our world. Human sacrifice. Again, talking about Islam. Somebody who's killing in the name of Allah is performing human sacrifice. When they, what is it, Allahu Akbar, as they cry out and literally sever somebody's head. That is human sacrifice. In fact, you do a study of the Mayan culture and various cultures around the world. Literally, they practice human sacrifice. And I believe there's some occultic practices even in America today that practice human sacrifice. But again, all of these things, euthanasia, called death with dignity sometime, where they hasten somebody's death. Now, I want to point out a difference here. Every once in a while, somebody will put their loved one on life support, and then they feel guilty when the machine is taken off. You know, the as they call it, the plug is pulled on the machine. I don't believe that's euthanasia. In many cases, those machines keep the physical body functioning, but the mental and all that, they've already passed away. There's a line where we don't cross, though. And I believe that's some of the ethical issues of our modern day, that people cross those lines. But again, euthanasia says, "Why I have a lot of cancer, and so I deserve a good death." In fact, what I think is interesting in the book of Revelation, after they are bitten by the locusts, they're going to want to die. For 5 months, nobody's going to die. Now, all of the undertakers are going to go out of business for 5 months. Nobody's going to die for 5 months. I read that to be literally true. They're going to want to die and cannot. But again, we think about euthanasia. So again, I don't believe life support is turning the machine off is euthanasia. But let me just say this. We have to be careful of organizations like hospice. It's been proven that hospice will literally OD someone on morphine and all that to hasten their death. Well, they say, well, to make them comfortable. There's a line that people cross. And again, they're trying to act on the part of God. Genocide. You know, when some of these dictators will go and literally try to wipe out entire groups of people, then I believe that's something that's going to bring God's judgment. Terrorist attacks, bringing death and suffering. Also, persecution of believers. I believe the rulers of these communist nations better watch out. Notice with me Revelation chapter 6. Unless they repent of their wickedness, they're going to have blood on their hands. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is during the tribulation period. The fifth seal. At the beginning of the tribulation, I believe there's going to be an all-out persecution against those who oppose the system and stand for God. Notice it says here in verse 9 and following, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Notice, they're crying out for vengeance. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." You know, in the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about people being beheaded. I believe that's very significant in relation to the rise of Islam today. Also, chapter 16, Revelation chapter 16. So those who are killing Christians in North Korea, China, and various places, literally, there's a harvesting of organs that take place in China, in the black market. You know, our politicians are trying to not look that direction and see what's really going on so that they can try to maintain good trade agreements with China. You know, the human rights violations of some of these nations, when we really study it out, when you start reading about some of those things, it's serious business. Notice Revelation 16, verse 4. "The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers." All right, so this is the context of the vial judgments. Literally, as I read this passage, it's quick. It's almost like an angel pours out a vial, then an angel pours out a vial, an angel pours out a vial. It's very quick. It's in a very short period of time at the end of the tribulation. It says here, "The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord." How is this righteous? "Which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Remember we looked at the sowing and reaping principle? They sow man's blood, the blood of the saints and the prophets. They are going to have blood to drink. I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Again, these modern medical experiments often cross the line of God's authority in life issues. Now, as we consider the stewardship of life, I want for us to consider, though, the stewardship of the body. The Bible says that this is the temple of God. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. How many of us, every time something goes into our mouth, for example, I have a glass of water here. Thank you, Lord. We take that for granted. We better not, because there's more drought going on in America than we want to admit because of the judgment of God. But it says here now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." All right, so you walk over to the refrigerator because you're a little hungry for a snack. Thank you, Lord, for the snack that you gave me in the refrigerator, right? Oh, we just go to the refrigerator. Oh, it's an eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and just like, what do I want? Your choices, choices. Oh, life is full of choices. There are some cultures, they wonder where their daily bread is coming from. You know, we have so many things that we take for granted. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. All right, so if you eat a little Debbie's, you know, it's like, thank you, Lord, for this little treat. Do we do all for the glory of God? We don't think about that, do we? Now, I want you to think about Daniel 1, verse 8. Daniel had convictions about what he ate and drank. In fact, let's look at that. Let's be reminded. There's a statement that is made in this verse I want you to see. Of course, this is in relation to, in particular, the Old Testament dietary laws that God established for Israel. It says in Daniel 1, verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat." Now, this king's meat probably was sacrificed to a false god or whatever, but it probably wasn't kosher as well. So those are some of the things that Daniel probably was keeping in mind and considering, along with his three friends. "Nor with the wine which he drank." All right, so obviously alcohol, as you see throughout the book of Daniel, there was obviously alcohol used, even as Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, you know, drank and blasphemed God. It says, "Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Of course, the passage deals with, the proposal that was made that, he would eat pulse. In other words, he would be a vegetarian. I'll point out here that was just a short time. But I want you to consider here that God placed limitations upon what could be eaten in the Old Testament. For example, there were all kinds of trees in the garden, but there was one prohibition. We'll talk about them more in the next hour, but there was one prohibition by God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I want you to notice something in Leviticus. Leviticus. I want you to understand something here in relation to these Old Testament dietary restrictions. I think we often in our modern day think that this was for the health of Israel. I don't believe so. Notice with me, Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. There's been a lot of diets established based on Old Testament dietary principles and all that. I believe they're not totally studied out. I'll just say it this way. It says here in Leviticus 11, verses 1 and following, "The Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel. Because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you." And again, he goes on down and gives the examples of what is clean or unclean. Now, notice with me verses 44 through 47 then. God placed these limitations for their separation, for distinction, not for their health. It says in verse 44 and following, "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy." All right, so if I eat camel meat, I don't have any idea what camel meat tastes like, but if I eat camel meat, then I'm unclean. That's not the issue. Notice here it says, "Ye shall be holy." He wanted them to be sanctified. In fact, in many cases, some of these things were based on the Canaanite culture. For example, this one just came to my mind. God told Israel that they were not to cook goat, the kid of the goat, in its mother's milk. What in the world is that all about? From what you understand, the Canaanite culture would do those kinds of things. And so God said, I want a distinction between you and the people of the land. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt. To be your God, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast and that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Also notice here Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26. Again, we often will go to the Old Testament to get some ideas as to what we should or should not eat. I want you to consider that these were things that were given to Israel and not necessarily to all people groups. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. Notice there's the reason. He wanted them to be distinct. For example, God told Israel that they were to not eat an animal that they found dead. Now, if it's been a while, you wouldn't want to eat those things anyway, but you think about Samson finding a lion, a dead lion. He was not to touch that dead animal, or he was going to be unclean. Now, when you think about it, though, God said Israel was not to eat something that they found dead in the field, but they could give it to the Gentile nations. Wait a minute. So God doesn't care about our health? That's why I say it has nothing to do with health. It has everything to do with distinction. God wanted them to be distinct for spiritual reasons, not for health reasons. We're not going to take time to look at it, but Abraham obviously ate a balanced diet because it says that as he was preparing a meal for the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the two angels that were with him, that were in a human form, it says that he prepared a calf and all those things. So he did not have a problem eating meat and all that. God does not require a vegetarian diet today. We've already seen Genesis 9, verse 3 and 4. I'm in agreement with, I'm not in agreement with PETA, but PETA has different letters, different meanings to me. People eating tasty animals. PETA, people for the ethical treatment of animals. In other words, if according to their thinking, if we were going to be ethical to the treatment of animals, we would not be eating meat. Why? Because they're our ancestors. That's their thinking. A lot of that is rooted in religions from India, Hinduism and Buddhism and all those things. There's a reason why the Dalai Lama does not eat meat. There is a reason why the Dalai Lama does not eat meat. It's because he believes he's one with nature. There are family. Now, would you eat family? That's what their thinking is. So again, we have to understand those things. In fact, it's interesting, Deuteronomy 12, talking to Israel, God did not have a problem with them eating flesh. Notice with me, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I believe Buddhism, Hinduism, some of those things. In fact, rats eat more in India than people do. We are bothered by their poverty, extreme poverty there. The reality is their religion causes their problem. Cows cannot be eaten there because, they might be your ancestor. Again, that's the twisted thinking, the perverted thinking that some of these religions have. It says here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, let me point out here something. There are sometimes people cannot eat certain things for health reasons. because their body cannot tolerate it. For example, someone may be, you know, what they commonly refer to, lactose intolerant. I have known of children who will literally break out in hives if milk touches their skin. That's one thing. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about a religious observance where I avoid certain things because, you know, of this religious observance. It says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry, sounds like Roman Catholic priests. Notice then, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Let me just say here that Daniel did not always abstain from eating meat. I want you to see this. I thought this was interesting. In fact, this is in a passage, Daniel chapter 10. This is in a passage when he's actually fasting. And there's an interesting statement made. There are some who promote what they call Daniel's diet. And there's certain things that you avoid eating and so on because of supposedly what Daniel avoided. I want you to notice a very interesting statement in light of that. It says here in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread. All right, so that means I'm not eating cake, I'm not eating treats, I'm not eating dessert. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Oh, well, that sounds like Daniel 1:8. Neither did I anoint myself at all, notice this, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So there are some who promote this diet based on Daniel 1:8, but they don't look at the entire context of Daniel. Daniel did not avoid eating meat his entire life. Notice he did not avoid eating this at all. It says, till 3 whole weeks. So he avoided these things for 3 weeks during this time of fasting. Now, let me just point out here that New Testament believers have greater liberty in what they can eat. Of course, Acts chapter 10. Peter is told 3 times, arise, Peter, kill and eat. God himself said that. Not so, Lord, because at no time have I ever eaten anything common or unclean. And God says, wait a minute. What I have said is okay, it's okay. Of course, like the rest of us, it took him 3 times to get the point. Of course, the application was the Gentiles that were coming, and he enjoyed eating with the Gentiles until the Jews showed up. So that's the hypocrisy. But notice with me Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And let me just say this as far as diet is concerned. Christians should not judge one another regarding personal dietary habits. So if somebody wants to eat just vegetables, I'm not going to judge them for that. Neither should someone eat, you know, if I eat certain things. So again, we see here, let's just read this. In relation to Christian liberty, notice what Paul says here. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. All right, so notice here, it goes both ways here. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now let me just say this. A proper balanced diet increases, I believe, health and strength. I want you to see this in Acts chapter 27. In the context of the storm, Paul makes an interesting statement to the sailors who had been fasting. They had avoided eating because of the storm, probably because, you know, they were in fear, and maybe they were even fasting to honor their gods or whatever to try to get their gods' attention. It doesn't say. Notice it says in Acts 27, verse 33 and following. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your what? For your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were of all good cheer, and they also took some meat. But notice that this was for their health. But then I want you to see Psalm 104. We'll have to close with this. I was hoping to get a little further here today, but Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. I believe God has given us some things for our health. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Now, I do not believe in context that is alcoholic wine. Anytime that the Bible speaks of wine, in most cases it's speaking of the fruit of the vine. When it talks about strong drink, that's alcohol. You know, so again, or the effect of that. So again, you have to look at it in the context. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And they have done studies, and the fruit of the vine, grape juice, actually strengthens a person's heart. They found that to be true. Oil to make his face to shine. So evidently they had, you know, a type of oil that they would put on their face and so on that would affect the complexion. Notice it says, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Now, as I've thought about that, though, I don't think this overly processed white bread, you know, Wonder Bread or whatever you call it, I don't believe some of that bread is going to help your heart much because it's overprocessed. But you notice here, bread strengthens man's heart. So again, God has given us some of these things for our health. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up there next week. There's things, though, that I believe we can see in Scripture that God has done for the health of this body. But let me say, we must keep it in balance. So if at the time of salvation, God comes to dwell within us, that means this is God's temple. It's not mine to do with as I please. How many of us, as we get older, as we were talking about earlier, how many of us, as we get older, start thinking about all the things I've done to this body over the years? And all of a sudden I'm thinking, wow, I need to start getting serious about getting in shape. I need to start getting serious about what I eat. Why is it that we don't do this our entire life? Oh, when I get older, it's like, oh, the aches and pains are starting to come, and you know, circulation issues, and then we get serious about it. This was the temple of God all along through those years. I'm the first one to admit, oh, there's something that looks good. Oh, I'll have a second donut. Whether I need that second donut or not. And how many times if I grab that donut and said, thank you, Lord, for this treat? Doing it for His glory. Again, is it for the glory of God? Father, I want to thank You for the opportunity to look at some of these very practical things. And Lord, I just thank You for this gift of life that You've given. But Father, as we consider also this life that You've given, we must be stewards of this body that this life is in. And Lord, as we think about this body being the temple of God, it's amazing when you think about it, God dwells within this body when we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that You'd help us to take care of this temple. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.